Well, it's been around a long time, but it's still a good one. Amen. Luke chapter 5 this morning, if you would please. Luke chapter 5. Also, just as a reminder, midweek service this week is on Tuesday rather than Wednesday because of Thanksgiving. We always do that every year. So if you show up on Wednesday and we're not here, that's what happened. You didn't get left behind. Amen. So kind of keep that in your mind, if you would, Tuesday night service. All right, Luke chapter 5. We're going to stay in our series in the book of Luke this morning. We'll do something with Thanksgiving probably Tuesday night if the Lord leads that way. But tonight we're going to keep plugging along in the book of Luke. Luke 5, look in verse 31, if you would. Verse 31. Let's go back to verse 30, one more verse just for context. Verse 30. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said unto him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" And he said unto them, "Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, then shall they fast in those days." And he spake also a parable unto them, "No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old, if otherwise both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth the new, for he saith, 'The old is better.'" Here's our title for today: Bridegrooms, Old Clothes, Wine Bottles, and the Gospel. All right, so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll see if we can do something with this. All right? Brother Chad, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful and privileged, Lord, to be able to be in your house today, hear your word preached. I pray you be with our pastor this morning. So thankful for all you do for us, Lord, just now.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. All right, if you really are ready to go this morning, say amen.
Amen.
Need you to really focus in. There's a lot in this passage. There's a lot by way of truth, and there's a lot by way of application. And we don't have time to do all of it this morning. So I'm going to try to deal with it in general. And whenever you deal with a passage like this that's got so much in it, when you start trying to unpack it without spending a huge amount of time with it, you run the risk of making it more confusing than accomplishing anything. So hopefully we won't do that today. We'll know when we're done. I'll let you be the judge of that. But we'll see what we can do to try to make some sense out of this passage, because it is an important passage. Before we get into that, I want you to think with me for just a second about Romans 12:2, where Paul wrote to the church at Rome. He said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And Paul warns us about conforming to the system, conforming to this world. And there's a principle there, a thought, whatever you want to call it this morning, and that is this: that if you want to be different, then you've got to ignore the normal. If you want to be different, then you've got to put it in our context, if you want to be different, then you've got to ignore social, religious, social media molds and expectations of the day. You've got to ignore those things and press forward. Now, that isn't to say that we have the liberty to just go do our own thing or whatever we want to do. But we do have to ignore certain things and take a stand. Being and doing the same thing everyone else is doing doesn't give you the right to proclaim how different you are. You know, there's so many today who call themselves rebels. You know, rebels have always been around, but we're kind of in a culture of rebels today. They call themselves rebels or progressives, you know, who are fighting the system. They're standing up against the culture. They're fighting the religion and social norms. They're fighting their parents' generation. You know, they're going to change all these systemic problems that we've got, and they're rebels against all of this. But the truth is this, that they're not rebels at all. And the reason why they're not rebels is because their idea of rebelling is doing whatever they read on TikTok or doing whatever some platform or professor or politician or influencer tells them to do. When you're following the crowd, you're not a rebel. Isn't that true? That's not what you are. They fashion themselves after the mold of a rebel, which they hear on from some influencer, some political group, and they call themselves rebels against the system. But you're not a rebel when you're doing the rebel stuff everybody else tells you to do. Doesn't make you a rebel. Now, when Paul talks about in Romans 12 about not conforming, he certainly isn't talking about rebellion in that passage. That's not what he's addressing. But he does say this, do not be conformed to this world, to this world's thinking. Do not be conformed to that. You know what the word conform means? It means to not allow your mind or your character or your behavior or your attitude to be fashioned after the pattern of another. Don't be conformed. Don't allow yourself to be squeezed into a box, we might say, or squeezed into a mold. If you want to be a rebel in that case, if you really want to be a rebel in the world that we live in today, don't pattern yourself after this generation. Don't pattern yourself after this world. If you really want to be a rebel, instead desire or strive to be godly. Strive to be holy. Strive to be separate. Strive to love the Lord. Strive to stay in church and live by His word. If you really want to be a rebel, that's what rebellion looks like in comparison to our generation. Now, that's not rebellion. That's right. But in comparison to our generation, it looks like a completely different way of thinking. If you want to do your own thing, strive to be godly. Strive to be holy. Really be different than the culture rather than conforming to the culture and then considering yourself a rebel. And so Paul talks about this principle of how we ought to be different. Be the opposite of this present evil and untoward generation, as Luke calls it. And allow God to mold you in His image. Allow God's word to mold you. Follow His leadership. Let Him make you what He would have you to be. That really is rebellion against the culture that we live in. Now, we've got to admit this, that when it comes to this thing of being conformed, that it's also true that there's plenty of this that goes on in religious circles as well. And if you're awake at all, then you know that today we're told that if you want to be a real Christian, if you want to be a loving, kind, compassionate, real Christian, then there's a certain mold that you need to fit into. And if you don't fit into that mold, then you're not loving, you're mean, spirited, and nasty, and don't love people, you know, if you don't fit into this certain mold. Your thinking and your life have to be patterned after a certain fashion. And many of us this morning, because most of us are home folk this morning, most of us know this morning what some of those patterns are. If you really want to be a loving, kind, compassionate Christian, you most certainly should never be judgmental. I mean, you can't fit into that judgmental mold. If you fit into that, then obviously you're not loving or compassionate or caring. So there is this mold, isn't there, of Christianity as a whole. Like real Christianity, loving Christianity is not judgmental. You should be willing, if you're going to fit into the mold of modern Christianity, then you have to be willing to accept anyone's idea of how to be saved or how to be made right with God equally valid. Everybody's plan of salvation is equally valid. Therefore, you know, the Ministerial Alliance all get together because we're accepting the fact that even though this guy over here thinks that baptism is how you get saved, we're going to embrace that as all equally valid. And if you oppose that, then you obviously are unloving and unkind. I told someone here the other day, I now have taken upon the title, Little Pitcher Baptist, because everybody's always telling me today, I don't get the big picture. And so I've decided that I'm going to be the first of a new movement called Little Pitcher Baptist. All right. So if you want to join my movement as we're rebelling against the man, you can be a part of my Little Pitcher Baptist movement. All right. And so we're told, you know, as pastors, you know, you don't get the big picture if you're not willing to embrace everybody's view as equally valid, and everyone's view of salvation is equally valid. Listen, I'm not picking on Ministerial Alliance. It'd be great if you could make that thing work out, but I don't hang out with those guys because we have polar opposite views on a lot of things, especially on salvation. We can't even agree on who Jesus is, let alone how to be saved. But to fit into the pattern of loving Christianity today, then you've got to accept all those views as equal. You've got to see everyone's denomination as equally valid and equally true. Of course, you should never, ever think any group is wrong and that you are right. Don't ever want to think that way. I think we also, you know, another pattern that we have to fall into today is you have to be willing to accept what I call Christian intellectualism. You know, and I don't want to get off on this because I think I'm going to work a message up on this, but we worry about progressivism and liberalism today. But the truth of the matter is, one of the most dangerous things is Christian intellectualism. It has completely eroded people's confidence in the authority of God's word and the truth of his church. This idea of we have never in the history of Christianity worshiped scholarship and intellectualism like we do today. Now, there's no premium on being stupid. Say amen. There's no premium on being dumb and ignorant, but that's not what I'm talking about. When you look back in our history, you know, the Great Awakening, the great church planting movement in America, where God changed people's lives and planted churches all across this country, most of that was done by men who we today consider uneducated men. But God used them. Now we're in the most intellectual group of preachers we've ever been in, and look what we've done. Look what we've created. And so we have to accept that and certainly have to throw off traditional views if you're going to fit into this mold. We certainly can't, you know, we certainly can't be genuine or effective while being traditional or truly spiritual and care about people if you're holding these old-fashioned traditional views. You have to challenge anything traditional. So there's this mold. Are you with me? That Christianity today pictures that we should fit into. But the truth is this, that if you're going to truly follow Christ, then you got to be willing to go your own way by ignoring the religious and allowing God's word to conform you and to live by the truths of God's word and by the scriptures and by the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Now, again, once again, I don't want to paint the picture this morning that we're supposed to just go our own way and do our own thing. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we've got to not concern ourselves with being forced into the mold, but allow God's word to mold the way that we go and what we do and our views and our perspective, especially when it comes to salvation. Every means of salvation, every supposed way of salvation is not equally valid. Right. Baptismal regeneration is not equally as valid as grace and mercy. And so we have to rebel against that, if you will. We can't allow ourselves to be forced into that. Now, the reason why I said all that is Christ is confronting this in our text. In a way, it's kind of the opposite. Old is good and new is bad, but he's dealing with the same type of mentality. And in Luke chapter 5, where we were here last week, since this is a series, and if we go back just a few verses, he's been in the home of Levi. If you remember last Sunday, he's been in the home of Levi where he was sharing a meal with these publicans and other sinners. These were acquaintances of Levi. Levi had been saved earlier, but then he surrendered to follow Christ, left all behind. Now that he knew what God wanted him to do, he has this burden for his fellow publicans, and so he invites them into his home and has Christ come and preach. Well, in turn, the Pharisees and other Jews were there, if you will recall, and they were shocked that Jesus, who claimed to be a teacher, would eat with such people. Didn't believe that he would eat with such publicans and such sinners. I mean, these publicans and sinners, were people that didn't conform to the established religious norm. They did not observe the law and the traditions of the fathers. They didn't adhere to Judaism. They weren't adhering to the traditions that had been passed down by the fathers, things like washing your hands so many times and all the other things that Judaism required. They didn't adhere to any of that. And these Pharisees were shocked that Jesus would eat with such people and that he would deal with such people. These sinners didn't observe the oral laws. They didn't observe the observances of the father that Israel had passed down. And so they were obviously sinners, and no teacher should eat with such people. And so they dealt with that. This is what the Pharisees brought forth. And of course, Jesus dealt with that in verse 31 and 32, as we'll get to here in just a second. But he dealt with that. Now, that's not to say none of that, once again, I'm saying this for the third time because I don't want to be misunderstood. That's not to say that there are not commandments and expectations that we as God's people are to live by. That's not what we're saying. The difference, though, and the problem in the text is twofold, and it is this. First, the Pharisees had made the traditions of the fathers and had made the oral laws not found in the scriptures a means of salvation. They had made these oral laws, the keeping of these oral laws, the keeping of these traditions. They'd made that the means of receiving a salvation through God. And so they had established these things. We would call that legalism. Amen. They'd established these oral laws and traditions as a means of salvation, or at very least a test of salvation. Thus, these publicans and sinners weren't observing these things, so they were obviously sinners. because they weren't observing them. They weren't saying they've never come to God by grace and mercy, so therefore they're not sinners. No, they said they're not observing these traditions, so obviously they're sinners. And then secondly, the Pharisees thought that it was conforming to these traditions of the fathers that elevated a man in righteousness, that elevated a man in his relationship to God, that elevated a man as far as spirituality was concerned in the eyes of God, conformed to the religious tradition and man's thinking of being right with God, and you were godly. Don't conform to the oral traditions. Don't conform to the laws of Judaism. And therefore, obviously, you're no better than a publican and sinner. So this is what Christ is dealing with. Are you with me? These people did not fit into the form, into the mold of the Pharisees and their legalism. And so Jesus is having to address them. But Christ made it very clear, that when it comes to being made right with God and having our condemnation lifted, He did not come to call us to conform. He came to call us to be changed. And notice what he says in verse 31. First of all, for people to see and own their real condition before God, their real need. In verse 31, he says, "And Jesus answering said to them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I've come," he says, "to make every man understand that when it comes to sin, we are all sick." He says, "I need people to see. I came so that man might see his real physical need." And then secondly, for those people then to be changed, not conformed, but changed through the gospel in verse 32. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He called us to be changed, to repent of our sins, turn from our sin unto God, and allow God to change us from the inside out. So he says, this is why Christ. Now you understand this morning, do you not? We have two polar opposite positions here. We have those who are observing the law, observing oral traditions, fitting into the mold of religion, we might say, and hoping that that's going to be sufficient to elevate them spiritually, that that's going to be sufficient to save their soul, that that's going to be sufficient to help them escape the lake of fire. But then we have Christ over here who comes and he says, here's what I've come to do. I've come to help every man see his need, that there is no possible way you or I can do anything to elevate ourselves. The only thing that we can do is turn to him in grace and faith and be changed through what Christ did.
Right.
And so we have these two systems. I would submit this morning, these two systems are still alive today.
Yes.
We still face the system of religion and the system of grace and mercy.
Amen.
So we're still battling these very same things. Christ came to call us to a regeneration, a conversion of the heart, which results in a conforming to God's word. He didn't come to call us to outward observance of traditions that don't change the heart, but to come by way of the new birth that changes what we are. Eating with unwashed hands might make you sick, but it doesn't do anything for you spiritually.
Right.
Or all the other things that the Pharisees tried to conform people to when it came to the traditions of the fathers and the oral law. So are you with me so far?
Amen.
So Christ is dealing with these issues. So if you want to be saved, if you want to know Christ is your Savior, if you want to know you have a home in heaven, you have to conform to Christ and the gospel, not to religion and tradition. Amen? We'll say more about that in a minute. First thing I want you to notice about this text is the question concerning fasting and prayer, verses 33 through 35. It says in verse 33, "And they said unto him, why did the disciples of John fast often to make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" What about this thing of fasting and prayer? Now you got to think about the context of all this. He's confronted this issue of legalism and this thing of Pharisees and the sinners and publicans, all this stuff that I just said. Jesus has been addressing this issue. And then they bring up this thing of fasting and prayer. So wait a minute. How come you don't fast in prayer like our oral law says? How come your disciples aren't fitting into the pattern of fasting and prayer? How come your disciples aren't fitting into the mold? It's as if they never heard a thing Jesus said. They ask about these publicans and sinners, why are you eating with such people? He says, well, here's why, because I came to call man to be changed, not to conform, but to be changed, to recognize their need and come through me that they might be born again and changed. And then the Pharisees turn right around and go, wait a minute, how come your people don't fast like we do? How come you don't fit into the mold of fasting like the oral traditions say? And it's as if they never heard a thing. And so now Jesus faces this question. All of a sudden, You know, as if they'd heard nothing, they confronted Christ again with this question. Now, historians and the scriptures both tell us that the Pharisees, and apparently some of John's disciples, or at least the Pharisees claimed John's disciples were part of this, fasted at least two times a week. History tells us, the Jewish historians tell us, that they fasted on Mondays and Thursdays, two times a week. Now, remember the guy, we'll turn here in a minute, but remember the guy over in Luke chapter 18? That's where Jesus is in the temple, and that publican comes in to pray, and that Pharisee comes in to pray, and the publican is down there smoting his breast, saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." You remember what the Pharisee said? He said, "Lord, remember me." He said, "I'm glad I'm not like this man. I fast twice a week." That's what he says in verse 12. We'll turn to that passage in a minute. So they fasted twice a week. History tells us, not the scriptures, that they did it on Monday and Thursday. Do you understand this morning that there is only one possible command under the law where man was commanded to fast? That's in Luke chapter 19 on the Day of Atonement. It says on the Day of Atonement they were to afflict themselves. We many times assume that was probably fasting was included that. But that's the only place under the law where a man was commanded to fast on the Day of Atonement, which happened once a year. You know, the Word of God nor the law says anything about fasting twice a week. Nowhere in the Word of God does it say that we're to fast on Mondays and Thursdays. Doesn't say that anywhere under the law. This was something that they had created. And it was something that they had created as a sign of spirituality. It's something that they had created as a sign of being right with God. These people are publicans and sinners. You know why? Because they don't fast twice a week. And they're not fasting on Monday and Thursday. So therefore, what say you, Christ? Because they weren't fitting into this mold. So there's nowhere in the scriptures that says they were to do these things. If it says to do it in the Bible, then you ought to do it. But it didn't say anything about that in the scriptures. And so they were questioning not only the spirituality of the publicans, which they did earlier in the chapter. Now they're, now they're questioning the spirituality of Christ and of his disciples. Because they first pointed to these publicans and sinners and they say, you know what? You guys aren't fasting and praying on Monday and Thursday as you're supposed to under the oral traditions and the traditions of the fathers. So now they're questioning his spirituality because he doesn't fit into the mold. He doesn't fit into the form that they had established. Now again, there's nothing wrong with fasting. It's commendable as one of God's people. And the truth be known, we ought to do it more. We got revival coming up. Wouldn't hurt for some of us to maybe do some fasting and prayer going into revival. But the problem is that the Pharisees were fasting because it was the prescribed time to fast. Nothing wrong with fasting. I know we're in a Baptist church, but there's nothing wrong with fasting, especially now that we're all still full from last night. Like the one guy said, I've determined, Brother Elgar, I'm going to start fasting between meals and snacks. Amen. So there's nothing wrong with fasting. The problem was that the Pharisees were fasting due to prescribed times. In other words, they were fasting solely because it was Monday. They were fasting solely because it was Thursday. And if you want to be seen as spiritual, then you fast on Mondays and Thursdays. They weren't fasting out of a deep sense of brokenness over sin. They weren't fasting over a deep sense of their need of God or a deep sense or a deeper sense of a greater need of his presence. They weren't fasting because they wanted to see God move into revival, to use our context. They weren't fasting for those. They weren't fasting out of a sense of humility over what God had done in their lives or how badly they needed him. They weren't fasting over those things. They were fasting because it was Thursday. And they were fasting because it was Monday. And truly, spiritual people, and certainly publicans and sinners don't fall into this category, don't fast on Thursday. Spiritual people fast on Thursday. And so that's why they were fasting. Are you with me? Nothing wrong with fasting. It's commendable when we're doing out of a deeper sense of need for his presence and so forth. But this is what they were doing. Now, Jesus addressed not only their question, but their condition in verse 34 and 35. And he said unto them, verse 35, and he said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Now, there's a lot of cultural stuff going on in this verse or in this illustration. But the gist of it is that the bride does not mourn or fast over the groom when he's with her. She fasts when he's been taken away. He mourns. That's what fasting is involved in, this mourning. It's one of the reasons why we should fast, mourn over sin, mourn over the lack of God's presence in our life. So he says the bride doesn't fast or mourn when the groom is with her, but when he's taken away. And so Jesus, this is not difficult, this part isn't. Jesus was present with his disciples. In other words, the groom was with his bride. He was with his disciples. He was with his church. And so they didn't fast as the Pharisees did, because there was no need in it, because Jesus was there. No need to fast for his presence when it's there. Now, he didn't have, in other words, Jesus says this, Jesus is saying this, he didn't have his disciples perform a meaningless fast so that they would appear to be spiritual. He didn't have them perform a meaningless religious act so that they would be seen as conforming. He says there's no need to fast. He said, in other words, what he's saying is I could have them fast and I could fit into this Monday, Thursday form. I could appear religious. I could appear as if I'm fitting into the mold. I could appear as if I'm conforming, but it would be an utterly meaningless thing to do because I'm present with them. He says, I'm not going to have them perform an utterly meaningless religious task just because it looks like I'm conforming to the religion of our day. And so he says, I'm not going to do that. Soon, he says, Christ would be crucified for our sins. Amen. He would die. He would be buried. He would rise again from the grave. Then about 40 days later or so, he would ascend up into glory. And Jesus said, then my disciples will fast because then it will mean something. Then it will have purpose. Then it will be real. Because then they will have to fast for a deeper sense of my presence and a longing for me and a sorrow over our absence from one another. So he says, then they will fast, but they're not going to fast now in the midst of a meaningless, utterly meaningless act just to look like we're spiritual and godly. But they would fast because of some, they weren't going to fast because of some preset time, but out of a longing for their Savior once he was gone, a desire for his presence, something personal and real. He said, this is why they're not fasting. Everybody still on board?
Amen.
Now, all of this goes to the point that this is how natural man, since Cain brought the work of his own hands in the book of Genesis, deals with the problem of sin and a lost condition. This is how man, since Cain, has dealt with our sinful condition. We do something. We conform to something. We perform a religious act, a religious ritual. We do something in order to try to be right. Man comes up with religion. It's what he did, isn't it, at the Tower of Babel. We will form our own religion. We will have, it's a refusal to come based on the knowledge that we're sinners before a holy God with nothing to bring. Man refuses to come that way. We come by way of religion. We're great at religion. And instead, he seeks to approach God by way of some ritual, by way of some observance, by way of some thought as to why we're spiritual. The Pharisees in their days had perfected it. They were tremendous at that. They did nothing to address their real need, which was the need of mercy, but they came by way of religion. Look what Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, you have Matthew's account of all this, and he adds a little bit in his account that Luke doesn't record. In Matthew chapter 9, the Pharisees in their days had perfected this idea of coming by way of conforming, by way of religion, by way of tradition, by way of observance. And look what Jesus said in this, again, the same account in Matthew, in Luke chapter, or Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12, it says this, but when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They were wanting to come by way of sacrifice. They were wanting to come by way of observance of the law, observance of tradition, observance of things they can do with their own. They were wanting to come in what I call the religion of Cain. You know, all this stuff of works today, baptism to save you, going to church will save you, being a good person to save you, all of that is the religion of Cain. It's coming in the works of our own hands. And so that's the way we're going to come. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. I've come to call those who recognize their need, that they have nothing to bring, they have nothing to offer, and they understand that what they need is mercy. Mercy. that there's no sacrifice I can bring, there's no thing I can bring, there's no thing I can do. My only hope is the mercy of God. And he says, that's who I've come for. Well, the Pharisees missed that altogether, didn't they? Who are these publicans and sinners? Of course, we understand that they found more than the Pharisees did because they came by way of mercy.
Right.
Luke chapter 18, turn over there if you will. No story, I mentioned it a moment ago and I told you we would read it in a minute, but no story greater illustrates this than the one I've already mentioned over in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18 and verse 10. It says, and two men went up into the temple, Luke 18:10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners and unjust and adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote his breast and said, God be what? Merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. See, this publican in this passage came the way God desired, by way of mercy.
Right.
Well, the Pharisee said, I fast twice a week. I'm checking all the boxes and fitting into the mold and doing what man's religion says to do. You know, man hasn't given up on this. Man hasn't given up on his religion, his refusal to come as a helpless sinner in need of mercy. Today we see man placing his confidence in a relationship with God and all kinds of things, don't we? I mentioned them a moment ago in baptism. There's countless people going to end up in hell because they thought 300 gallons of tap water would somehow get them into glory. And they're coming by way of the religion of Cain. There'll be some, maybe not so much today, but yesterday, who took the Mass. Who went to Mass and took the Eucharist because they thought somehow this is going to secure them a place in heaven. There'll be some today who will dress a certain way, act a certain way, not do certain things because they think that somehow this will secure them a place in heaven. I'm all on board with the fact there's a certain way we should dress and act and do and so forth, but that's not what elevates us to glory. That's conforming to God's word after we get saved.
Amen.
There'll be people who will take sacraments, keep commandments, be a good person. Listen, how many people do you know or have you met as a saved person? How many of you met who have their own religion?
Yep. Right.
Well, I've got my own religion. I've got my own understanding with God. Just leave me alone because I'm a good person. Leave me alone because I'm right with God my own way.
Yeah.
A lot of people attended church in the Deer Woods this week. Nothing wrong with going deer hunting, but how many people have had you tell, well, my church is the woods. my church is the mountain. My church is the deer stand. Well, it must be because people sleep in the deer stand just like they do in church. So that could be true. Just say people act in the deer stand like they do in church many times. And so people, this hasn't changed. This is as old as Cain in the book of Genesis, and it's still around today. This is what the Pharisees were caught up in. Now, what Jesus tells them in our text in Luke chapter 5 is he came to offer something different. Jesus next used a couple of illustrations to lay out the truth that he had come to bring something new. Now, when I say something new, I use that carefully because it isn't new. Grace is older than the religion of Cain. Salvation is always by grace and mercy. But it's new in the sense that it's new to those who are caught up in the religion of man.
Right.
Seems new to them. It's not new in the truest sense, like I said, of the word, because grace has always been the only way to approach God, but it's new in the sense of man's understanding, like an old age truth might be new to you the first time you hear it. Now, his lessoner's illustration involves two things that don't mix. And one of those is a new patch and an old garment, and new wine and an old skin. So he says, let me explain this to you. There's two things. This thing of man's religion and mercy don't mix. The religion of Cain and the gospel of Christ don't mix. And so he's going to give us two illustrations to illustrate two things that don't mix so that we might understand it. Both of these teach an important truth as to why Christ had to come and what he came to do and provide for us through grace. But like The two things in the illustration, man's religion, the old way of man, can't be mixed with what Christ offers. Now, it's important to notice this. That may not seem like a big truth to you who are here today, but so many who claim Christianity today believe themselves to be Christians because they've added Jesus to something. They've added Jesus to Cain's religion. Well, you got to be a good person. Oh, and accept Jesus. Well, sure. I mean, if you want to be saved, you've got to observe. You've got to go to Mass. Oh, and, of course, you have to believe in Jesus. Well, I'm not trusting in my baptism. I'm trusting in my baptism and Jesus. And so that's adding something to Cain's religion. And the point that Jesus is going to make now is not only will Cain's religion not save you, but adding Jesus to Cain's religion won't save you. And so he's going to use this illustration of two things that don't mix. When it comes to forgiveness of sin, escaping condemnation, and the lake of fire, adding anything to Christ and what he did on the cross ruins everything, including any hope of forgiveness. Before we get into those two, let me point you over to one verse that we probably ought to go to, Romans 11. He's going to make the point that I came to do away with Cain's religion and bring in something completely different in man's thinking. And these two things will not mix. You can't mix Cain's religion and the gospel of Christ. Amen. Romans 11 and verse 5. Have to read this, don't we? Romans 11 and verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of what? He's talking about Israel. He said there are even some in Israel who are saved, but they're saved by grace. Then he says this in verse 6, but if by grace, then it is no more of works. Can I say this? I'm not going to change the Bible, but if it is of the gospel of Christ, then it can't be by the religion of Cain. Otherwise, grace, which means free gift, is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. If it's of works, it's not a gift. If it's a gift, it's a gift. If it's not of works, then it's a gift. If it's of works, then it's not a gift. It's not deep, is it?
Right.
Let me word it this way again. If it's by the gospel of Christ, then it is not by the religion of Cain. Because Christ clearly tells us the two cannot be mixed. You can't add Jesus to some kind of system or religion or culture. Grace is incompatible with anything you do. You say, well, wait a minute, though. What about living by the golden rule? What about keeping the commandments? You can't add Jesus to anything. The gospel cannot be mixed with anything. It's the religion of Cain or the gospel of Christ. The only two choices you got. Now, the first illustration in Luke chapter 5, the first illustration is the one over the patch of new clothes in verse 36. And he spake unto them, again, this parable, or spake unto them this parable. No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. He said, no man would do this. Let's say for a minute that I've got an old ratty work shirt. I got several old ratty work shirts that I refuse to throw away. Amen. Because I work on the car in them, I work on the house in them, and I like them, and they're comfortable, so I wear them. And they're threadbare, a lot of them are. So let's say I go to my wife and I say, hey, man, I really like this shirt. I said, but it's worn out, it's threadbare, and it's got two or three holes in it, and can you patch this thing up? And she says, sure. So a couple days later, she says, hey, I got that shirt patch. It's laying there on the bed. I said, great, thank you. You know, so I go and pick up my old ratty work shirt. It's got three bright, shiny, brand new patches on it that stand out like a sore thumb. And I look at that and I think to myself, man, that's some good looking material for a patch. Where in the world did she get that at? And I look down and there lays my brand new $50 white dress shirt. And I pick it up and there's three big old holes. Now, a woman might do that, but the Bible says no man would. Come on, that's what it says. So there's three big old, hey, I'm just telling you what the scripture says. So there's three, I don't even know where that came from. Gorgeous, I got a word. So there's three holes in my brand new white dress shirt. And so I go in the living room and I say, what did you do? No man would do this. What did you do? And she goes, well, you wanted it patched, so I patched. Because notice what it says. It doesn't say a new piece of material. It says a new garment. And so I go in there and say, well, you cut up my dress shirt. And so then I said, well, let me try it on. So I try it on, and as this passage says, because the material in the old shirt's so threadbare and the new material is so thick and new, it just rips out the stitching. So now my dress shirt's ruined, and my old shirt is no better and still ruined. And this is the illustration that Jesus uses. Now, my wife would never do that, all right, because I'm around as a man to tell her don't do that. Jesus is saying that he had come to offer a new garment, a new way versus the old way. Not new in the sense it had never been heard of, but new in the Pharisees' thinking. Right. In other words, what Jesus was saying, he was coming by way of his substitutionary death, the way of grace and the way of mercy. Amen. I'm coming to offer salvation to all those like that publican in Luke 18 would come and say, God, be merciful to me. He wasn't coming to patch up the old way. He wasn't dying to provide his substitutionary death in an effort to patch up the old way of the works of our hands. He didn't die on the cross because our works lacked in some way, so it just needed patching up. That's not why he came. No, he says, I'm coming because we need something new, a new garment, grace and mercy. I didn't come to patch up the old. Come on, that's what Cain's religion is. Whenever you have someone say, well, you know, I think I'm okay because I keep the commandments. I'm a pretty good person. You know, I'm not horrible to other people. And actually, you know, I'm better than some preachers I know. And sure, I believe in Jesus too. What they've tried to do is patch an old garment. Right. They're trying to take what Jesus did on the cross and somehow fix up the religion of Cain. Right. That's not what Jesus came to do. He came to do away with Cain's religion and provide grace and mercy by paying the price once and for all. How can any person, how can any man? Jesus says no man would do this. No man would think to cut up a perfectly good garment to patch up an old ratty one. How can any person think that Jesus died just to patch up the old way of self-righteousness? How would any person think that Jesus gave his life, his substitutionary death, in any way to add to the work of my hands? Why would he do such a thing? Probably the reverse of that would be this. Why would any person think that their works could somehow patch up the substitutionary death of Christ? As if somehow his death was not sufficient, and so he somehow needed me. Jesus said, no man would do this. Secondly, y'all still with me? Secondly, the illustration of new wine and old bottles, and we're almost done. In some ways, this is the most important illustration, or maybe the most instructive. He says in verse 37, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine would burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. If you've heard this passage preached before, or you know anything about the culture of this time, then you know that wine was kept in sheepskins or some form of animal skin, usually sheepskin. And with age, it grew brittle, just like if you got a good pair of leather work boots over time, many times they begin to crack and so forth because skin eventually becomes brittle. And wine, when it ferments, produces gases. And if you put that new wine in those old brittle skins, then eventually it's going to burst. And when you do, you lose both the wineskin and the wine both. You suffer a loss. You lose both in the process of trying to have one. You lose both. And so Jesus came to provide new wine, he says. He came by way new in man's thinking, the way of mercy and grace. That's why he came, something we've already seen. He didn't come to somehow add to or put new wine into old bottles alongside the old. Some people like to make the idea that he's talking about putting new wine into old bottles, and he's talking about the Spirit indwelling us, and we don't have time to get into all that this morning because I don't really care about it this morning. What we need to understand is that Jesus, once again, did not try to come to put grace and mercy into the old system. He didn't try to put grace and mercy and his substitutionary death into man's religion, into Cain's religion. That's not why he came. And what makes this illustration so important is he says if you do that with wine into old bottles, it bursts and you lose everything. And Jesus is saying, if you try to put what he did into the old system, you still end up lost, and all you do is corrupt the gospel by trying to put the new into the old. Jesus was saying, by will of illustration, this would save no one, but destroys both. The old ways of man's works and grace don't mix, as we read in 11:5 a minute ago, Romans 11:5. Trying to mix the two simply makes both ineffectual. Well, the one was never effectual, but it makes the gospel ineffectual. Amen? Amen. Jesus is pretty clear. You cannot mix the way of Cain, the religion of Cain, the works of our hands, our baptism, our church membership, our morality, our goodness, all that's our morality. We can't mix that with the gospel. Amen? Because when we do, it ruins both. Now, in closing, notice this. Man loves the old way. Man loves Cain's religion. It's fascinating to me how much we love Cain's religion. It's a testament to our sinful nature, how much we love Cain's religion. It's amazing how hard of a time man has accepting grace and mercy without his own self-righteousness. It's amazing how hard we fight against Christ's willingness to give us eternal life. And man says, no, no, no. I'm not going to have that. I must be baptized. I must keep the commandments. I must be a good person. I must measure myself against people who profess to be good people. I must do all this. And Jesus is saying, Jesus just desires to give it to us by way of grace and mercy. Isn't it something?
Yes.
Come on, you don't find that fascinating? How our sinful nature so corrupts our thinking that we would rather work for it and we could get it free. How many other things in life do we do that for? So if somebody came up to you today and said, I'd like to give you a brand new car, and said, no, I got to work for that. I'd like to give you a brand new suit. I'd like to give you a brand new something. I'd like to give this to you. No, I demand I am going to pay for it.
Yeah.
Now, there might be times when we would do that, but generally we would think, well, that's a deal
right
there. Jesus wants to give us eternal life.
Right.
We say, no, I got to struggle and strive to try to be worthy. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful. You know, on the surface, this is counterintuitive because you would think that Christ is willing to save us by his grace through faith without works, that we would jump all over that. Of course, we know why we don't, because that would require us to admit that we are sinners with nothing, that we are without hope, that we are so wicked and so vile that there's nothing that we can do. Man continually rejects grace, and I believe it's because it indicates just how ineffectual our own righteousness is. It just proves how incapable I am of being good enough. I'm not really a bad person. I just need to clean my act up a little bit, and then I'll be okay. Jesus says, no, you're not a good person, because there's none good, no, not one. And your only hope is to come like that publican in Luke 18 and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Why does man cling to the old religion of Cain, the works of our hands, or trusting in his own righteousness? You know, my wife will tell you, I am the supreme creature of habit. If there was an entry for creature of habit in the encyclopedia, it'd be a big picture of me. Because I'm the type of guy, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Amen? So I'm a creature of habit. If we go to a restaurant, if we've eaten there before, I'll order the same thing most every time. You know why? Because I like it. I don't want to take a chance on getting something I don't like. And so I like that. And as expensive as it is to eat out now, I don't want to risk it. Right? I don't want to pay $20 for some meal and not like it. I liked that last time I was here, so I'll have that again. It doesn't bother me. I could eat the same thing and almost do every single day for breakfast. I could eat the same thing for lunch and probably the same thing for supper. It doesn't really bother me because I'm such a creature of habit. And I think a lot of people are because we get comfortable in what we know. Do we not? Now, Jesus says something similar to that in verse 39 when he says, no man having drunk old wine straightway desireth new. Because he says what? The old is better. The old is better. Rather than the thought of changing, man is comfortable with his self-righteousness and he has no interest in change, does he? Because the gospel will change you. And a lot of people understand that if I come by way of the gospel, if I come by way of grace, I'm going to have to change. Because when you come saying, I got nothing to bring, I got nothing to offer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, that comes with obligation, does it not?
Right.
That obligation isn't what saves us, but it certainly should mean that I have an understanding now that I need to change. Someone died to give me what I have. I should change. I was using this illustration with something in a Bible study the other day. I was talking about the fact, you know, now once you get saved, you know, you need to serve God because we should have a sense of obligation. And I told them, you know, if we were crossing the road over here for some reason and a big truck was coming and I didn't see it and you shoved me out of the way and that truck hit you and you were killed saving my life, I said, I feel like I would probably or should have some sense of obligation to try to help your family, try to help your children, try to help your family. And you died in my place. Is not the same thing true of Christ?
Right.
Who not only saved me from, who didn't save me from physical death, but eternal condemnation.
Right.
There should be some sense, some desire to change. But the reason man doesn't like the religion of the gospel of Christ and prefers the religion of Cain is because I can establish and do what I want to do and still feel good about myself.
Right.
He says, no, thank you. I prefer the old. I think I'll just stay with the religion of Cain and just trust that I'm going to be okay. He doesn't want to have to change. He can simply rest in self-confidence that he's okay, rather than just turning to the gospel and receiving Christ as our Savior. Isn't it amazing how man will work so hard for something God's willing to give us? You know, it really isn't any different now that I think about it. It really isn't any different, isn't it, than Naaman? Don't you love that story of Naaman in 2 Kings? I think it's, what, chapter 5, I believe it is, in 2 Kings, where Naaman comes to the prophet and says, you know, I've got leprosy, heal me. You know, and he's told, we'll go down to the river here and dip, what is it, 5 times, however many times it is, go dip in the river and you'll be made whole. Naaman stomps off and said, I thought he would do something religious. That's what he said. I thought he would slap me on the forehead, you know, or do some religious thing, or make the sign of the cross, we would say today, or pronounce some formula and I would be healed. He just wants me to go dip in a river. That's too easy. Remember his wise servant who said, you'd have done all the hard stuff. Why not do the easy thing? And Naaman, to his glory, said, well, that makes sense to me. I'll do that. You know, when you get over to the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 4, it says of this, of all the lepers of that time period, it says only Naaman was delivered. Because he was willing to do the easy thing in the context of what we're talking about. He was able to just trust God by faith. And he was made whole. Isn't it something how man so prefers the religion of Cain? These Pharisees and scribes certainly didn't get it, trusting in themselves. Christ came for a reason, not to patch up the old religion of Cain, but to offer something that was sufficient, something that was completely sufficient to save. And these Pharisees and scribes just didn't get it. They said, these publicans and sinners, they're obviously sinners above all people. Why would you eat with them? Because they're not conforming. And Jesus said, I didn't come to call men to conform. I came to call men to change. Not by way of sacrifice, but by way of mercy, if they'll come to me. I didn't come to patch up the religion of Cain like an old garment. I didn't come to put the gospel into the old system like new wine in an old bottle. I came to offer man an opportunity to be saved by way of the grace and mercy of Christ. They'll come to me. I didn't come to call you to conform, but to change.
Amen.
And once you get saved, then we begin to live by God's word, follow his commandments. But that's not really conforming.
Right.
It's transforming.
Amen.
Because now I trust him by faith, and I'm not doing it to get anything. I'm doing it because I want to, because my Savior died in my place. And I begin to live by his word, and he begins to transform my life. Versus conforming. But I understand that none of that obedience to his commandments is what saved me. I was saved by the mercy and grace of God. Amen?
Amen.
Why don't you stand with me if you would.